Good morning.
Good morning.
This is the word of the Lord from Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended this honest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who's faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
All right, you know God has a sense of humor. I know it every time I look in the mirror. So I have three things to say. One is that I did not make outlines because I thought I would just use PowerPoint. But I am technologically challenged. So while I got here this morning and clicked on the back, it said parable Luke 16. But when I went back, it was all the notes for Luke 14. Are we having fun? And last night I told Lynn, I said, I don't really want to make an outline, you know, and people don't need slides and an outline. She goes, you're right. Just go by the slides. And I thought, you know, and then someone told me this morning, hey man, you've done this before, you can preach without slides. And the answer is, of course, but it's not helpful for people that are visually oriented. And if that's you, I apologize. Second thing is, this is one of the hardest parables, so let me just say this. If I flub it up, forgive me ahead of time. Which leads me to my third point. Ready? I reserve the right to change my view on this anytime. So I will stick closer to my notes and it will be done sooner, hopefully, than later. But let's pray before we look to the text, shall we? Father, thank you that we can come and worship you. Thank you that you are a God who is good and does good. We ask that you would open our minds to your word. Father, we don't want to think the thoughts of man which are an abomination to you. We want to put our thoughts on your thoughts, which are higher than the heavens from the earth. So we ask, teach us from this text what our Lord meant and what he means for us, and we may understand it, we may love it, we may live it. Lord, open the book to us. I have nothing, or I am very weak this morning. I have nothing to add to the word ever. So I pray for that gift of preaching. Please help me to make much of your son for your glory and people hear you. And I ask it in his name. And everybody said,
Amen.
All right, our title is What Sinners Can Teach Saints. Well, that was kind of funny. So if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. It's on page 1040 in your chair Bibles. That's 1040. And so the question I open up with today simply is this. What can sinners teach saints? Now I hear the objection right away. But Pastor, even saints still sin, don't they? And the answer is Yeah, especially when it comes to money that God loans us in this life. Now notice I said loans, and that's going to be really important in the parable. So Jesus tells a story about a clever manager who made preparation for his job loss. Well, the way he did it, by lessening the bills of his boss's debtors. And when his boss, his master, heard about it, he commended the guy. Now, if you say that's not right, you're not alone. A lot of people stumble at this story. Stumble over it. And what? Maybe because we don't want to admire clever crooks. Why? Well, if I admire a clever crook, someone may think I'm condoning their crime, right? But here's what I found in the text that's just counterintuitive for me. Jesus is not afraid to admit that bad people can do bad things really well. Now, you should be laughing, and if you don't get it, it's because I want you to get it. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, you ever heard of the Great Train Robbery? Okay, so some people have heard of it. And the men that were involved were evil. They did wicked things, killed people. But strange as it may seem, these bad men became folk heroes. And even people that were committed to law and order expressed their grudging admiration of these criminals. And why? This is what I read. Because of their brilliant conception, their care of preparation, their skill of execution of their plan, and their expertise, now watch this, of salting away the stolen funds and submerging themselves in foreign cultures. All of this spoke to the fact that these bad men did a bad thing really well. Are you listening to me? That's what this text is about. So, the parable is sandwiched between the prodigal son and the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I could go into context. Bill would do this. He would spend 5 or 10 minutes. I'm not going to do that. I'm not Bill. That's okay. But I love Bill. Right? Amen. The prodigal son is teaching that God's grace is free. Can I hear an amen? Okay. It's free. Salvation is free. We'll talk about that more at the end. Well, the rich man and Lazarus is really showing that though God's grace is free, yet his grace summons the followers of Jesus to live a new life in which God is their master, not money. Are you hearing? Because we can't serve two masters. Now, Randy Alcorn and some others have noted that, are you ready? Jesus said more about money than he did about heaven and hell combined. 15% of all that he taught and said was on money. And if you ask, like, so what? Here's the big idea. Ready? Of our sermon, one sentence. A faithful steward will, not should, a faithful steward of God will use money wisely. Now, this is counterintuitive. I'm going to go here. I wish I had the slide because this is helpful. A faithful steward will use money wisely to provide for him or herself true riches for eternity. You're storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven so that when you help other people, who are you ultimately helping? Who? Yourself. Counterintuitive. I've got to give it away. I've got to be unselfish now so I can gain it later. Interesting. But when I do it to the least of these, who am I really doing it to? Jesus. You see that? I've got to be unselfish now with the money. But as I give and I'm unselfish, I'm really showing that money is not my Lord. It's not my God. I'm not worshiping and serving it. I'm worshiping and serving God. True or not? Okay. First we hear three words. I don't have an outline and I don't have slides. So just three C's. Clever. Got a clever manager. We have an eternally significant command. So we got cleverness, a command, and then, cleverness, a command, and then you have in the last one a choice that we got to make in verse 13. So clever, verses 1 through 8. We got this command in verses 9 through 12, and then finally verse 13, we got a crucial choice that each of us has to make. We have to make it. All right, first then, a clever manager. So Jesus tells a story. Susan read it, did a great job. Notice verse 1. He tells the story to the disciples, although the text says the Pharisees were in the background listening in. And verse 14 tells us they love money. Okay, and that is really significant. We'll come back to that. So the story that involves a manager who gets fired for wasting his boss's or master's resources. Interesting that the word wasting is the same word that's used for the prodigal in chapter 15, verse 13. So, if you've ever received a pink slip, you know, And they tell you, clean out your desk. That's what this guy's doing here. He's been told to clean out his desk and give account, right, for the books that he's been managing. And he's probably not owned by the master, because if he was owned, then he wouldn't just lose his job. It'd be a lot worse than that, okay? So he's got to give up account of the books, and he's going to be fired. His dismissal from work is inevitable, but, and here's the key to the story, it's not yet final or public. Nobody knows it yet. And until accounts are rendered, you know, to his boss, he has some room for movement. You know, we call it wiggle room, right? He's got some time to do some stuff. Time is short, so he must act immediately, right? There's no time to waste. Now, this is key, because this in the parable is saying that our life is long or brief. Let me ask. Compared to eternity, how long's your life? Either you're going to do it during this life, or you're never going to what? Right? Now, and that's key. And there's no time to waste. And since this guy, very interesting, he's both lazy and proud, he eliminates these two options of ditch digging and begging in verse 3. I'd love to go more into this, but I won't. And then he has a eureka moment. You ever done that where you all of a sudden you have an idea? I got it. In verse 4, he plans to help his master's debtors so that they will offer him hospitality when his boss fires him and he's out of work. So here's what he does. You see it in verse 5 and 6 and 7. He calls in each of these debtors, though only two examples were given, right? And he lowers the amount of their bills. Now, this was really significant in the parable. The amount of their bills show that these guys are not lightweights. Okay, they got a lot. A lot. These are wealthy businessmen who are going to be able to help this guy later on, and he knows it. So he's trying to win favor. And you can imagine, they were probably accomplices. Like, you're going to lower my bill? I like that. Right? When somebody, you know, I like to say it, my old friend, Pastor Alan Ross, he said, my name is Jimmy, I'll take what you give me. And he was Scotch, so I guess that's okay, and I am too, so. So they're delighted, probably, to have their bills substantially reduced. But, and here's the key of the parable, just when the disciples expected to hear Jesus say, the master got upset and reversed the servant's, you know, dealings. Jesus said, no, ready? The master commended his servant. Why? For his integrity, ready? Not for his integrity, but for his ingenuity. For his resourcefulness, not because he was dishonest. But that's the key. He's resourceful even though he's dishonest. He's got ingenuity even though he lacks integrity, right? But there's so much I could go with. That's the point. He's using all the angles. Somebody said this, that the master, the boss, was like a defeated athlete commenting on his opponent's skill and strategy. The master feels compelled to acknowledge this servant's success. And then notice Jesus gives the explanation for it in verse 8. For, notice, because, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Full sermon, we've got just on that verse. That is, Jesus is saying, are you ready? Unbelievers are much sharper than God's people in using the world's wealth to prepare for eventualities in this earthly life. Are you with me? And the word shrewd is the key to the parable. How so? It means to act with foresight. And it's illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, there's two guys. There's the foolish builder and the wise builder. And the wise builder builds his house upon that rock, which is the sayings of Jesus. That's the same word that's used here. And why? He's anticipating a coming storm. He's looking ahead. And it's also used in Matthew 25 with, you hear about the five wise virgins who bring extra oil and they're anticipating their future need. Well, this is the dishonest manager's quality. He acts decisively in the present to position himself for the future. Okay? Foresight. He sees his crisis and he seizes the moment, his opportunity, because he looks to the future, not just the present. He is astute enough to act with practical cleverness and judgment. I thought about illustrations, and there is a lot you can use when you come to giving. But this guy is not like a sheep. You know, Jesus likens us to sheep. Right? Well, what does a sheep do? A sheep just focuses on the clump of grass in front of it. Am I right? This guy's not like that. Rather than just letting life happen to him, what's he doing? He's He does what he can with what he has while he can. That's profound to me. What are you doing? What do you have? Right? What you can, what you have, and why you can. Now, if you're thinking, the objections, I love this. If you're thinking, wait a minute, Sean, so what? Unbelievers are more clever at being cutthroat when it comes to money than Christians. What's new? Guess what? If you think that, you may miss the point of the parable. Why? The master is praising the manager in the story. It's not encouraging us to mimic the world and its worldliness. What is worldliness? Well, worldliness is playing cards, going to movies, dancing. Worldliness, you ready? Worldliness, someone said, is the world that tries to make sin look weird. Godliness look weird and sin look normal. Okay? And the church should never attract the world by using the world's methods. But the world doesn't need more of what it's got. If you look at history, Lloyd-Jones said this, when has the church been the most effective? When it's been less like the world. True or not? Okay. So the church should never attract the world by using worldly methods. Why? You know what we'll do? We'll end up looking like poor imitations of something that we don't or that we shouldn't understand. What the text is getting at is that believers should learn from unbelievers that money should be invested wisely. And why? And here's the truth of the text. Because future spiritual blessing may be secured by a wise use of present temporal advantages. Okay, I'll say that again because that's like really important truth here. Future spiritual blessing in eternity may be secured by a wise use of present temporal advantages, using everything you have, leveraging it, maximizing it for the kingdom of God. But I hear somebody saying, and if you're not saying this, great, but if you are, Pastor, this is just a story. No, it's not. Secondly, look at verse 9. He gives an eternally significant command. Look what he says in verse 9. And I tell you, and it's emphasized, I tell you, it's the authority of Jesus that I is key. I tell you, make friends for yourselves. Again, for yourselves. It's in the middle voice. It's an imperative. It's a command. But you're making friends for yourself. It's for you. Eternal. For your unselfish self. That's the point. He says, make friends for yourselves. How? By means of unrighteous wealth. Why does he call it that? Your text may say unrighteous mammon. We've got to talk about that. So that when it fails, if you want the money, money's going to fail. You're not going to take it with you when you die. It's either going to leave you before you die or you're going to leave it when you die. So that when it fails, notice what he says, they, these friends that you made, may receive you into eternal dwellings. Okay. Let's put this really clear. Is Jesus saying that we buy our way into heaven? No. Eternal life is by grace alone, that's a gift of God, through faith alone, that's a gift from God as well, trusting in Christ alone. Okay. What he means, though, in the parable is just as this manager used his master's money and stuff to make friends for himself, so that when he got fired, they would welcome him into their houses, so we as Christians should use our master's money, God and stuff, to make friends for ourselves in heaven. Now, the big question in the parable is, who are the friends? Right? And some people say, well, it's God. It's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I get it. I get that. Who's preparing a place for us in heaven? Jesus is. Others say, no, it's the angels. When you die, the angels come and they take you to heaven. I get that too. But Jesus probably envisions folks who arrive before you into heaven who are delighted when you come because of how your faithful stewardship here helped them to get there. So, you know, I'm not going to blow my horn, but, you know, there was a lot of money left over from by the Baptist. And we had to sit down and decide what we're going to do with it. Right? Well, we said, why not just, you know, buy 100 ultrasounds? Because 8 out of 10, right, when they see the ultrasound, will not have the abortion. So, if you get 100 ultrasounds, you do the math. How many kids did we save? 80. Right? Technically. Will there be somebody in heaven that welcomes us in heaven saying, thank you, you saved my life? And later on, God was what? I was chosen for the foundation of the world, and God saved me, and here I am, because of the money that you gave. Profound! Profound! You say, well, I don't know that. Yeah, God's going to sort it out. We'll see it there, won't we? We'll see the result of what we gave. You don't have to figure it out now. Let God keep your score, amen? Shouldn't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. I get that. I guess I didn't give the money we did as elders, but I think that's the point. Is that, how does it work out? You don't waste money. You don't just spend it. You wisely invest it now. How? In spreading the gospel and helping others so that when you die, you will have stored up for yourself treasures in heaven. Now, here's what's fascinating about the parable. I never saw this. Did you know that every Christian will be welcomed in heaven? Did you know that? Every Christian will be welcomed in heaven. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
But, not so fast. Even though every believer will be welcomed into heaven, not all believers will have the same number of friends to welcome. Fascinating. Okay, now if you say, if you're thinking, which I met a lot of Christians that say this, well, I'll be glad just to make it to heaven, Pastor. You're missing the point of the parable. He's teaching us, Jesus our Lord is, that a believer's shrewdness with money can achieve eternal goals. And again, the main point is really simple. I'm being simple. Unbelievers think of short-term investments. But he's saying you as Christians must make eternal investments. And why? Because Jesus calls money unrighteous wealth. Notice that. Unrighteous wealth in verse, 9. He calls it unrighteous wealth, where you put note will say mammon, which also includes possessions. Now, the Lord makes it clear that money has enormous power. That's what he's getting at. It's not simply neutral. Now, and we ask the question, is there anything inherently evil about money? No. I remember Wesley. I don't like all his theology, but he did say this. John Wesley said, whenever I get money, I give it away, unless it find a place in my heart. Interesting. But the point of it is, money is not inherently evil, but, now watch this, when it's not placed under the authority, the lordship of Christ, it becomes a rival god in our hearts and leads us to evil. Samuel Johnson, he was a lexicologist or lexicographer of the 18th century, and he was once invited to a castle, a place of magnificent beauty, elegant furniture, surrounded by all these manicured lawns. And as Johnson was leaving, he turned to a friend and he said this, "These are the things that make it difficult to die." I'm asking, Christian, does my perspective on our possessions and money make it difficult for us to die? Fair question. And the answer to that question is the measure of materialism in our hearts. Pastor, I don't like sermons like this. I don't know. We should be able to enjoy all God's good gifts. We're going to get there. But what is Jesus saying? You ready? He's saying simply, he's calling us, commanding us, to use money shrewdly for eternal purposes. Now, what are the statistics on giving? I don't like this. I never preached on money unless the text says it right here. Okay? Just clarify that. Statistics on Christian giving, on the average of evangelicals, are how many percent? Do you know? 2%.
Well, shouldn't you give a tithe?
Well, we're going to get into that in a minute. But here's what you find if you look at across the board. Believers' lifestyles have what? Risen, and the giving has what? Giving has fallen. And so, I'm asking the question, I just thought about this. In a world of escalating needs, would you say there's a lot of needs in the world? Oh. And would you say that there are exciting opportunities with the gospel? Huh? This 2% of giving is not shrewdness with money. Can I hear an amen? He said, "I'm sorry, don't talk about money, Pastor. You're like that preacher that said, you believe in the hereafter?" Everybody said, "Amen." He goes, "Good, I'm here after your money." No, we're not talking that. You know, my pay does not even come from Sunrise, by the way. God has just got a sense of humor. What's Jesus saying? Radical times call for radical solutions, as this honest manager illustrates. He's in a bind. He's got to act fast. And he's got to do something. And he's got to do something strategic, clever, quick. Okay? The Lord's not calling us to business as usual. Here's the question you got to ask. I got to ask myself. Ready? How can I maximize the money that I've been given from God for eternity. That's the question of the true disciple of Jesus, the true follower. Now, let me go there. I got to go there. I'm going to meddle. You say, man, you meddle, mister. Some folks have said to me over the years, well, pastor, I'd give more if I had more to give. But when I win the lottery. No. You say, what do you mean? That's not true. And how do we know? Jesus says we can predict what people will do with great responsibility by looking at how they handle small responsibility. Look at verse 10. Faithful in little, you'll be faithful in what? Much. If you're dishonest in little, you'll be dishonest with much. What is Jesus saying? Character is what separates a good steward from the bad one. Now, he's a perfect illustration of this. Judas Iscariot, right? He pilfered from the money box. John 12, verse 6. Well, then should we be surprised that he went on to betray Jesus in John 13? And the answer is, he wasn't faithful with little, then he couldn't be faithful with what? Much. Hudson Taylor said this, I love it. He said, a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. And why? It's required that a steward be found what? Faithful. Question, has God been faithful to you? Yeah, so you should reflect God's faithfulness to you. People want to do that by His grace. We're going to get to that. So I'm asking the question. You ready? I'm going to ask these questions, and I know I'm preaching next week, and there'll be a smaller crowd. Okay, good. Lord willing, haven't we been entrusted by a greater master with greater interest? The answer is? Secondly, won't we have to give an account to Him? The answer is? Then shouldn't, I'm reasoning with you, shouldn't we prepare for a certain eternity? Not eventualities in this life, but a certain eternity that will happen. You can buy a lottery ticket if that's what, you know, you want to do. But putting the money in the box, you'll get a guaranteed return, amen? That's what I'm saying. Now, clarification. God is generous and He's gracious. He's a Father who gives not only enough for our basic needs, but also for our enjoyment. We see that in 1 Timothy 6. So it's not wrong to enjoy things beyond the bare essentials of life, right? But, and here's the key of the text, if we grasp the concept of faithful stewardship and accountability to God, our focus won't be on our financial success, but rather on the success of God's enterprise, namely the gospel. And so what the text, again, is saying so simply, you ready, in verse 10, is that stewardship of money has eternal consequences. That what we do here will matter for there. And it's a matter of your character. And how do I know if I have character? By my conduct with money. Look at verse 11. How we use money now is a test run for eternity. That's the way Piper put it, John Piper. And then, this is the question. If we can't be trusted to be honest and faithful with unrighteous wealth, what's that? Money. How can we be trusted with true riches? Now, the commentators went that away when they talked about true riches. But true riches ultimately are the treasures and glories of heaven. And so how we manage money in this life will ultimately determine whether we receive the blessings and riches of the next life. And I think what he's getting at is rewards. It's not that what you do gets you there, but you will do things because God has changed you. Faithful outworks is what? Tell me. So if you trust, you will be using your money wisely. Okay? You're saying, preacher, that you never waste any money. No, don't talk to my wife. She'll let you know I do. Okay? But verse 11 says, if we can't be trusted with money, then we can't be trusted with true riches. Then look at verse 12. If we can't manage what the Lord loans us, notice he says that which is another's, why would God trust us with what is our own property in heaven? What's he getting at? People went different ways with this too. That in heaven we move from being stewards to being owners together with who? God. We are, the Bible says, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 17. We are owners together of a kingdom that God has promised us. But, and the text is saying simply this, you ready? We can't be good owners if we can't first be good what? Stewards. If my son came to me, and there's so many illustrations, and said, Dad,
You know, I'd like to use the car. I know I wrecked it last week, but can I use it again? My answer is what? So you have a clever manager. You have a clear command. And lastly, you have a crucial choice. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Right? The NLT says, why not? For you will hate one and love the other. Notice, you've got these emotions, hate and love, fascinating. Or be devoted to one, despise the other. Now, he's talking about relationship, and that devoted means like in the Greek, face-to-face with God, fascinating. Or face-to-face with money. So you're face-to-face with God and you're despising money, you're turning against it, or you're face-to-face with money and you're despising God, you're turning against it. The point of the text is we will never be good stewards if money is our master. Now, look at verse 14. The Pharisees tried to serve both God and money. They loved money, the text says. Now, here's what's fascinating when you study the background of the Pharisees. They were not necessarily greedy, but they held tightly to what they had. Now, I'm just going to give the principle, and you can ferret it out for your own life, okay? That we all tend to be tight-fisted unless we realize what is ours in Christ. But when we have Christ, we can let go of anything and everything because we are immensely rich. I'm not saying physically. I'm not saying materially. I'm not saying money. I'm saying spiritually. That's the point of the text. You say, well, can you prove that? Yeah. Just take a concordance and look up the word riches. You ready? The riches of God's glory. Especially in Ephesians and Romans, the riches of God's wisdom, the riches of God's grace, the riches of His mercy. In fact, Ephesians 3:8 tells us that the riches of Christ are what? Unsearchable. You're never getting to the bottom of them. For, Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Well, here's the point of the text. The Pharisees could not release their grip on money because they didn't have a grip on true treasure, the riches of the Christ. Now let me go here for a minute. Let me do a little operating. Because you're going to say, well, Sean, I believe that, you know, everything comes from God and it's all a gift. I agree with that. And you know what? I give my 10%. Fine. Good. And then what the Pharisees thought, it all comes from God, and I give my 10%, and the rest is for who? For me. Their hearts, you know, in their hearts, God got His 10%, and the rest was for them. And for that reason, they didn't see that they were only managers of God's money. Who does everything belong to? When you die, how much do you take in with you? Remember Rockefeller? How much did he leave? And the accountant said what?
All of it.
All of it. Here's the bottom line this morning. Either God owns you and I, including our money, or our money owns us. There's only two choices. And we got to make the choice. No middle ground. No wiggle room. I said, well, I'd like to try to make an experiment, Pastor. No, you're laughing, but I think that's what we're like. Either God or money will rule your and my life. Our loyalty between the two cannot be divided. I love the story of Mark Twain. He had quite the wit. And he was asked to go to Utah among the Mormons. And while he was there, they said, you can't prove that polygamy is wrong. He said, yeah, I can. They said, chapter and verse, like from the Bible. He said, no man can serve two masters. Someone said, watch it, beloved. Make money your God, small g God, and it will plague you like the devil. Jesus says, make money your servant and use today's opportunities as investments in eternity's dividends. Be a wise steward. Why? But as Jesus is saying, there are souls to save, to win the Savior. And God has given you and I the privilege, graciously given us the privilege of generously giving to that cause. Is that how we see it? I'm tight-fisted, man. I'm not getting my money. I'm always looking for money at the church. No! Look, God loves a cheerful giver. You got a grudgingly giver. God doesn't want your money. He doesn't need it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills too. Amen. How much belongs to Him? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24. Everything belongs to God. He says in Psalm 50, if I needed something, I wouldn't ask you. It's all mine. the point. The gospel says, here it is, that Jesus gave up all his treasures in heaven to come and become a man and die on the cross in order to make you his treasure, a treasured people. 1 Peter 2:9. And Isaiah 53 says that when Jesus saw the result of his suffering on the cross, he was satisfied. For the joy that was set before him, who is he looking at? Those he's going to save. He was looking at you and me. Joy of being with him for how long? Tell me. Forever. Look, you ready? Here it is. When you realize that he died to make you his treasure, then you will make him your treasure. That's the text. And money will cease to be the currency of your significance and your security. And you'll want to bless others with what you have. And listen, here's the text. To the degree that you and I grasp the gospel, or it grasps us, money will have no dominion over us. Why? God's grace alone will free us from slavery to money. In fact, God's grace will free you from everything. True or not? How do you know you're free? I love this. You ready? You'll love both the poor and the rich. If you're wealthy, you despise the poor. If you're poor, you despise the rich. But if God frees you, you'll be incredibly generous with the money God loans you. Here's the text. True disciples realize that stewardship of money prevents bondage to money. And because we're managing it wisely, no idolatry. Isn't it interesting that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And isn't it interesting? The first commandment is what? You shall have no other gods before me, in my presence. And isn't it interesting that the 10th commandment, like bookends, thou shalt not what? Which is idolatry, Colossians 3 and 5. I'm going to say something that's controversial, but I'm going to say it. And I'll clarify. How you and I handle money reveals whether we love God or we love money. Now you say, well, that sounds like works, preacher. I don't get that. How does that fit in with the parable of the prodigal son, which teaches, hey, grace is free, salvation is a gift, and that we can always come back to God? True. No contradiction. Why? You ready? Because how we spend money shows whether we've come back to God. Where did I get that from the text? Look at chapter 15, 13. It was when the prodigal son was far from his father that he squandered his money. Ah. But when we come back to our Father, we repent of our sins, and we desire to spend money in ways that please Him. Otherwise, I hate using these illustrations, but I'm going to use it. Otherwise, we are like a husband who says to his wife, I really love you, but I never want to spend time with you. Or, are you ready? I really love you, but I don't want to buy you any gifts. And I don't want to ever take you to dinner. But oh, how I love you. Are we believing Him? Are we believing that husband? Not at all. Four questions and illustration, and we're done. Ask yourself, what am I doing with the money God has loaned me? I've got to turn all back over to Him. You know, couples fight more over money than anything else, you know that? What are you doing with the money God has loaned us? Question. Second, shouldn't I make every cent count for eternity? The answer is, of course. Thirdly, for how much of it will I give account to Him? How much? And finally, the last question, who will be waiting? Who will be waiting to receive me into heaven as a result of what I gave here? It's a great question, isn't it? The story is told of a man shipwrecked on a lonely, unknown island. James Hewitt tells the story. And to his surprise, he found that he was not alone. A large tribe of people shared his island. And to his pleasure, he discovered that they treated him very well. In fact, they placed him on a throne and catered to his every desire. He was delighted, but perplexed. He said, why such royal treatment? And as his ability to communicate increased with these natives, he discovered that the tribal custom was to choose a king for a year. And then when his term was finished, he would be transported to a particular island and abandoned. Now the guy's delight was replaced by distress. But he was king for a year. He had some time, so guess what he did? He came up with a shrewd plan. There's our word, shrewd. And over the next months, he sent members of the tribe to clear and till the other island. He had them build a beautiful house, furnish it, and plant crops. And he sent some chosen friends of his from the tribe to live there and wait for him. And then when his time of exile came, he was put in a place carefully prepared and full of friends, the light which we receive. It's a great picture. What's the point? Followers of Jesus, you're a Christian. I'm a Christian. We are not headed for a deserted island. Can you hear amen? We are headed for our Father's house, his home. And yet, the text is saying, the preparations we make here on earth will follow us to heaven. Revelation 14, our works follow. And if we are shrewd, there will be eternal friends and eternal rewards there to greet us. Fools serve money and leave it all behind. Shrewd believers serve God and invest in eternity. I'm asking which one of you? Which one? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. Thank you for challenges like this. We pray make us wise stewards for your glory and the good of other people that will receive the benefit of that. And we pray help us to understand this text, to love it, to live it. I pray whatever was from me and is wrong, scrape it from other people's minds and may they only remember what was from you. And we ask that the devil would not be able to steal your word, or that your word would bear 30 fruit, 30 and 60 and 100 fold.